about tongues in Corinth. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1 says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesied is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you understand or utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are maybe, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies a place uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Whoever in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Now, we've been looking at this idea of tongues, and we've seen that from the scripture that every time the word tongue is used in this context, it's speaking of a language. And I just like to read from Zeller's book, God's Gift of Tongues, 12 reasons why biblical tongues were real languages. And if this indeed is true, it would virtually eliminate the modern tongues movement. Because the modern tongues movement is not about languages at all. It's about ecstatic speech. And we'll see that. First of all, the term tongue is often used in the New Testament describing real languages. And it uses, I won't read all the references, but number two, the adjective new is more appropriate for describing real languages. Tongues were the God-given ability to speak in a language that was totally new to the speaker, a foreign language. How could ecstatic utterances be thought of as being new? Number three, speaking in tongues was supernatural, God-given ability, which is reasonable only if tongues were real languages. As John Walward observes, any view which denies the speaking in tongues use actual language is difficult to harmonize with scriptural concept of a spiritual gift. By its nature, spiritual gift has reality, and being supernatural needs no naturalistic explanation. If those tongues were ecstatic utterances, they could be duplicated fraudulently. Gibberish can be uttered by anyone, and a second person could feign interpretation of the unintelligible vocalization. Therefore, it's reasonable that the gift would consist of ability to speak in a foreign language without the opportunity to learn the language by ordinary means. That would make it supernatural, wouldn't it? Number four, the adjective other is more appropriate for describing real languages. Number five, tongues in Acts 2 were clearly identified as real languages. Number six, tongues in the book of Acts were not meaningless utterances, but were means of conveying a meaningful message. Likewise, tongues in 1 Corinthians communicated meaningful content. And by the way, tongues in Acts were not used to preach the gospel, because what it says is that they spoke the great things of God, that they magnified God, proclaimed God's greatness. In 1 Corinthians, tongues is said to be a prayer to God, a song of praise, a giving of thanks. Number seven, the expression kinds of tongues is understandable only if the tongues were real languages. And any linguist knows there's 3,000 languages of the world are grouped into classes or kinds. But that could not be said about kinds of ecstatic utterances. The fact that tongues could be interpreted demands tongues be a real language. You have to have a meaning in order to interpret it. And of course, we use that with interpretation of languages all the time, don't we? 1 Corinthians 14:10 and 11, we just read that, is clearly depicting real languages. There are so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Number 10, tongue speaking is said to consist of words which could be possible only if the tongues were real languages. Number 11, the tongues mentioned in Isaiah 28:11, cited by Paul in 14:21, were real languages. The article, number 12, the article of previous reference in 1 Corinthians 14:22, proves the Corinthian tongues, verse 22, were the very same thing as Isaiah tongues, verse 21, namely real languages. So his conclusion is these 12 arguments together taken demonstrate conclusively that all the New Testament references to the gift of tongues concern the same phenomenon. In every case, it was the miraculous ability to speak in a learned foreign language. Now, as we saw last time, the foreign languages or tongues were often used as a sign of judgment, especially to Israel. Beginning with the Tower of Babel and on through the Old Testament, when they were taken over by foreign lands or countries, they were invaded by foreign-speaking people that they didn't understand, and that was prophesied, and it's what Paul refers to here in verse 21. In the law is written, with other men of other tongues, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. And so in Acts 2, and as it's mentioned in Corinthians, that actually tongues was a sign of judgment to Israel. The gift of tongues was prophesied, as we saw in Mark 16, by Jesus, and it's first seen in Acts chapter 2 as one of the signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize believers into the body of Christ. And what God was demonstrating there was that something dramatically different was happening, and thus he sent this sign. Because this was the birthday of the church. You're going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and he is baptizing believers into the church. This is spirit baptism. And subsequently in Acts, we have the reception of the Holy Spirit by different groups in Acts 8, the Samaritans, in Acts 10, the Gentiles, in Acts 19, the disciples of John the Baptist. And in each case, there's miraculous signs that are part of this, these groups receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that Acts was a transitional book between the old and new. And so we don't use Acts as the basis of doctrine. It's not necessarily things that are normative today. Just because these groups had miraculous signs that were associated with them receiving the Holy Spirit does not mean that we should look for signs. Today, believers, every believer is baptized into the body of Christ. We have that in chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. So baptism of the Spirit is not something subsequent to salvation. It's part of salvation. And we have that also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, which having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So the Holy Spirit is received at salvation. It's not something we seek. There's no second blessing that we need to seek for after we get saved. Now, there are many groups that teach the second blessing. And that actually goes back to John Wesley, that John Wesley thought that you could progress in sanctification to perfection. Now, he never claimed that he ever reached perfection, but some took up that belief and actually began teaching that you could be baptized by the Spirit after your conversion, and that baptism of the Spirit would eradicate the old sin nature and you wouldn't sin anymore. Now, I'm just reading the biography of Henry Ironside, and he actually was in this holiness movement with the Salvation Army, and many of his co-workers felt that they had been baptized. They sought this second blessing. I don't know if they called it the baptism of the Spirit, but they sought this second blessing where they thought that they could have this experience and not struggle anymore with the sin nature, which would be great, wouldn't it? If you actually could do that. Well, Ironside went took a train out in the wilderness and prayed all night, and he felt that he had this second blessing. And he went back to the Salvation Army meetings, and he was just like on cloud nine for about 2 weeks. And he said that his messages were all about him and his experience. They weren't about Christ anymore. As you know, he was diminishing Christ and uplifting his experience. But after a few weeks, when this experience wore off, he said he went backwards further than he had come before. And he started reading, seeking out carnal entertainment and books, and he knew his heart wasn't right, and he was just about ready to give up. He actually went to a retreat for Salvation Army people, because people are burnt out. And there he found people exactly like him. And he said the ones that spoke the most loudly about being receiving the second blessing and being perfect, they were the most unholy of the bunch. So the more they proclaimed their sanctification, the less sanctified they were. And so he read a tract that his mother had written or given to him that went actually through the true idea of sanctification, that when we get saved, we're sanctified by the body of Christ once for all, that we're brought into God's family. And then as believers, we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a growth process, but it's not we don't ever lose an old sin nature. That's going to be a battle that we fight and have to deal with our entire life. Now, progressively, we should have more and more victory in our lives, but we don't get to that point where we don't have to deal with it anymore, and we come to perfection. Well, that is where this idea of the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues comes from. That's the background, because Pentecostalism came out of Methodism and this experience-oriented type of Christianity. And they just took it one step forward and said, well, when you speak in tongues, that's when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians is the only epistle that mentions the gift of tongues. And that's significant, isn't it? I mean, if tongues were for everybody, you'd think that Paul would be talking about in every epistle, not just in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, it may be that they're the only church that had the gift of tongues. Not all the churches had all the gifts, because he mentioned that in chapter 1, that they came behind in no gift. So they had the gift, all the gifts, including this gift of tongues. It may be he mentions tongue because so many were abusing it in Corinth. And also, Paul predicted that the gift of tongues would cease. That's in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will be vanished away. And so he predicted that it would end and die out, and that perhaps it had already when the later epistles are written. Maybe that's one reason why he didn't mention it. We know from history that beginning of the second century, tongues ceased. There were no more tongues after the second century until we get into the modern era, the modern tongues era. So when Paul said tongues will cease, they did cease. And they really didn't start up again, because what is the modern tongues movement is not tongues at all, biblical tongues. It's not languages. Okay, so Paul, as I said, he mentions the spiritual gifts in Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And you, so you come short in no gift." But we also know that this church was carnal and immature and abused their liberty, their fellow believers, and their gifts, especially this gift of tongues. That's why he spends the whole chapter 14 on tongues. And so he seeks to correct the abuse of gifts. First of all, in chapter 12, he brings forth the true nature of gifts. They are sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, but the one and same Spirit works all these things, distributing to everyone individually as he wills. This is the Spirit of God's responsibility. And he decides who gets what gifts. God does, we don't. The gifts are for the benefit of the body. He says that the body is edified by these gifts. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. They're not for personal enjoyment. You know, the gift of a teacher or prophecy so you can prophesy to yourself in the closet. It's for the benefit of the body. Not everyone has the same gift, and not everyone speaks in tongues. In verse 29, chapter 12, he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And of course they aren't. Are all teachers? No. And all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. And so not everyone has the same gift. And then he gives the order of the gifts as well. Tongues, interpretation of tongues is listed as the least important of the gifts, because in verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after these miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration, various varieties of tongues. Those are listed last. So then verse chapter 13, he shows that they should be seeking love rather than gifts. That's the better way, he mentions at the end of chapter 12. I'll show you a better way, and he says that love is always edifying. Love is always desirable and profitable, but gifts are worthless without love. Even if he spoke with the tongues of men and angels, it's absolutely worthless if you don't have love. So any tongue speaking without love was to be rejected as false. Read from Gromacki's book, The Modern Tongues Movement. He says this. The nature of divinely imparted love is set forth in verses 4 to 6. It's perfect expression of the entire fruit of the Spirit. When a person is controlled by the indwelling Spirit, this love will be produced in the believer's life and will be manifest in all the believer does. Each descriptive phrase can be applied to the exercise of spiritual gifts. If a person does not manifest these characteristics, it's a sure sign that he's trying to reproduce the spiritual gifts in his own energy. Love suffers long. A tongue speaker will wait his turn to speak and will not burst into speaking at any time. Love envieth not. Believers should not covet or desire that the best spiritual gifts be exercised among them. But a person should not covet a gift. Believers should covet or desire the best spiritual gifts be exercised among them, but a person should not covet a gift which God has not been pleased to give him. The foot shall not aspire to be a tongue. Love vaunteth not. It's not puffed up. A tongue speaker should not be proud or think he is someone special. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Speaking in tongues should be done decently and in order. Shaking and physical convulsions are unseemly. Love seeks not her own. The modern movement believes that speaking in tongues can be done privately for self-edification. However, were the gifts given that only the possessor would reap benefit, is that not selfish? Rather, were they not given for the edification and profit of the entire body of Christ? Self-edification may be a byproduct of the gift, but it should never be the goal. Therefore, genuine speaking in tongues should manifest all these qualities. However, these qualities are not seen today. This is another evidence that speaking in tongues is simulated today and not divinely motivated. I'm going to read later a couple examples of that Gromacki observed of assemblies where tongues speaking was going on. And we'll see that. Okay, and then chapter 14. So chapter 12, he sets forth the true nature of spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, which is part of his argument, it's not a parenthesis, it's part of his argument that love is the center of the believer's life and is always desirable and should be, all the gifts should be operated with love through the Spirit of God. And then third, in chapter 14, he sets forth a proper use of tongues in the church. Tongues is to edify the body or to be rejected. And notice how he emphasizes this edification or the building up believers in assembly. In verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 17, 19, 26, and 31, he mentions edifying the body. For example, in chapter 14, verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Verse 26, how is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. See, what the church in Corinth was a religious sideshow. And that's what the modern tongues churches are like. They're sideshows, for the most part. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, verse 4, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And this is what was going on in the church of Corinth. Now tongues, the question is asked, were tongues in the Corinthian assembly the same as the tongues in Acts? Were they the same? So how were they different, Greg? I would say that okay. Well, I would. Okay, so you're saying that the tongues and Acts were legitimate, the ones in Corinthians were not legitimate. Okay, but Paul does say that they were given the gift of tongues. Some had the gift of tongues. So, but what your description is accurate on the modern tongues movement. It is gibberish. Yeah. Right. Well, what appears that the tongues were the same as far as being languages that were unlearned languages that were spoken, But the purpose may have been different. That the purpose in Corinth was for edification. And so that's why they needed this interpretation of the tongues for it to be of any value. Because as far as it being a sign to the unbelieving Jews, how many rebellious Jews do you think were in the congregation of Corinth? There weren't any. There was probably maybe some unsaved Gentiles that he mentions. And he says, they're going to think you're crazy. But as far as it is assigned to Israel, that probably wasn't the main purpose here. But as far as an edification, that there was, because tongues was a means of God revealing himself to the assembly through an individual. It was divine revelation, obviously, that came to them. It wasn't from them because it came from outside of them. And that's why you had to have the ability to discern spirits too. That was one of the gifts, discerning of spirits, because a demon can speak through a person too, can he? So how do you know if it's a demon or or the Lord? Well, you had to have that discerning of spirits. And now we have the Word of God, don't we? That gives us discernment. Okay, so the first argument is that prophecy is superior and should be desired more than tongues. In Proverbs, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue, love, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. But he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mystery. And what he's saying is if there's no interpretation, that the person speaking in a tongue, in a language, doesn't benefit anybody. The only person that understands them is God. Did you see at the funeral for Mandela that the signer didn't know what he was doing? They had a guy that was supposed to be doing the sign language, and he just made up his own signs during the service. And the people that could read sign language said it was unintelligible. It was worthless. It was just an act he was going through. And that's what Paul says, that tongue speaking is, if there's no interpretation, it's just a show, it's an act. And it doesn't benefit anybody. Verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. That's what preaching is all about, isn't it? Edification, building up the body, that's what the gifts are for, according to Ephesians 4. For exhortation, encouragement, and comfort. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And so it's very selfish to speak in tongues in the assembly because no one's edified except the person that's speaking in tongues. He's building himself up. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Now, it wasn't possible for them all to speak in tongues because not everybody had the gift of tongues. He had just said that in chapter 12, that not everybody has a gift of tongues. Paul also said, I wish I could be a curse for my brothers, the Jews, my countrymen, but that wasn't possible either, was it? It wasn't possible for them to speak in tongues. He says, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed the interprets for the church may receive edification. Unless the word of God is being taught, the church is not edified. And that's the problem of the church today. The church isn't being edified because the word of God is not being taught. Everything else is being taught but the word of God. because men have itching ears and they turn away their ears from the truth and they're turned to fables. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Well, I just read that verse. We'll stop there. Tongues are useless unless interpreted into a known language. Then the second argument is a message must be from God and understood to be a prophet. Verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Now, the other day, Justin was playing the piano, and Ellison was playing piano, too. But what Justin was playing sounded like music. What Ellison was playing sounded like the way she talks. I mean, it's the same thing. Unintelligible. And that's what he's saying, that it should make some sense. Even if you're playing a flute or a harp, you can tell the difference between a song and just noise. And what they were doing was speaking a lot of noise that nobody understood. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? There's different trumpet sounds for Israel, either to gather together or to go retreat or to prepare for war. So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. So languages have meaning, but in order for that language to have meaning to the people that hear it, they have to understand it. It has to be interpreted. When we visited Fiji, and I spoke a few times in some of the villages where they only spoke Fijian, we had an interpreter. If they didn't have an interpreter, what good would my speaking have done? I would have been speaking into the air. No one would have been edified. It wouldn't have been profitable because people wouldn't understand it. And that's what Paul is saying. If you're going to speak in tongues, you have to have an interpreter. And later in the chapter, he'll talk about that. So a message must be from God and be understood to be a prophet, to be of profit. Next, he says, one should desire to edify by speaking things that are intelligible. Verse 12, even so, did I read verse 11 or not? Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In other words, gifts that are going to, an expression of gifts that are going to build the church up. Verse 13, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret it. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with understanding. Or otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies a place the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So we should desire to edify by speaking things that are intelligible. And then tongues by themselves are useless. Verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but understanding be mature. Now, so what he's saying here is that tongues, were by themselves, they were useless. They were utterly useless. You know, when he says, I'd rather speak five words in a known tongue than 10,000 unknown, he's virtually saying that it's useless. Is he not? If it's not interpreted. And the Corinthians were using this gift of tongues like a toy, a plaything, a novelty. Like a baby would use it. And it's interesting, chapter 13, when he uses that analogy. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. See, they were children in the way they were acting. And they were using gifts like a child. He could be using this as a metaphor, too, of the church. That the church, when it was immature and young, it needed these sign gifts, but when it came to maturity, and when the scripture was done, it put away the childish things, the miracles, gifts of healing, tongues, and so on, because they were not needed any longer. It was time for these Corinthians to grow up and recognize the need for good teaching. And that's what he was putting the emphasis on, wasn't he, in this chapter. You need to be taught the Word of God. You don't need to have religious experiences. And that's what they were seeking after. An experience. And someone said, I read the quote, that logic or reason has no, that experience has nothing to fear from reason or judgment. In other words, you can't argue with experience. People that have had an experience are very hard to argue out of their experience. So someone that, if you talk to someone that's spoken in tongues, has been involved with this kind of ecstatic experience, it's very hard for you to go to the Word of God and convince them otherwise because they had an experience. That's why you got to be willing to throw out your experiences, your emotions, and go to the Word of God and see what it has to say. Now I want to read in closing a couple of examples of services. These are ones that Robert Gromacki attended. First one is in Full Gospel Men's Business Fellowship International in Dayton, Ohio. He said, the banquet began with group singing and special music. After the dinner, announcements of coming meetings were given, testimonies of healing followed. One woman claimed that she had been healed of a painful foot ailment. One morning she awoke with pain in her foot, could not put her shoe on, and had a limp. She prayed, and he had others pray for her, but the pain did not go away. From that point, whenever she felt the pain in her foot, she said to herself, thank you, Lord, for taking away my pain. The pain persisted throughout the day, but finally went away in the evening and did not return since that time. This type of healing is typical of many Pentecostal claims of healing. It is a progressive type, far different from the instantaneous type mentioned in the Bible. This testimony smacked of mind over matter technique. The speaker of the evening was Reverend Robert Guerin, minister of Dilworth Town Presbyterian Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. He said that he was saved, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, spoke with tongues, was healed of his constant stuttering under the ministry of James Brown, a Presbyterian tongue speaker. Although his speech was good, elements of stuttering were still present. Oftentimes, the beginning of a word was a phrase was repeated two or three times before he finally spoke clearly. In his message, Duran claimed that the fulfillment of the vision of dry bones was to be seen in the charismatic revival among the historic denominational churches. However, this prophecy refers to the whole house of Israel and to the time when God will restore Israel to the land of Palestine. After the message, the people stood and began to pray and to praise God with uplifted hands. A woman about 10 feet away and facing me began to utter strange sounds, quietly but audibly. There was a dental quality and sounded like ticka, 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 repeated rapidly. She did this for a while, when suddenly she spoke the same sounds very loudly. A hush came over the group, and they uttered these sounds for about a minute. When she stopped, Durand asked for interpretation. There was silence for a minute. Then Durand himself began to give interpretation. In this, he quoted the messianic prophecy of Jesus read and referred to himself in the synagogue of Nazareth. Durand proceeded to apply this passage to every prophecy to every person in attendance at the banquet. When he stopped, Bedlam broke loose. Shouts of praise echoed throughout the room because God had spoken directly to them. The previously mentioned woman began to utter the same sounds audibly. A teenage boy two seats down began to utter three or four syllables over and over again. There was no attempt to gain an interpretation of his speaking. When the people quieted down, Durand asked the two lines to be formed, one for receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one for healing. Durand then came back to where I was standing, talked to the teenage boy, and took him forward to the pulpit area. I followed order to observe what would happen. Durand and then Thatcher sat down, raised his arms. Thatcher's friend, the boy who uttered three or four syllables before, grasped one hand. Durand made the mark of the cross on Thatcher's forehead, laid his one hand upon Thatcher's head, grasped his shoulder with the other. Durand told Thatcher he would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit if he would only believe. He told Thatcher to repeat the phrase, "Moni, moni, moni," over and over, and began to speak in tongues. While Thatcher was doing this, Durand spoke a phrase of unknown syllables, which seemingly were repeated by Thatcher. Durand then grabbed his shoulder, shouted that Thatcher had received the baptism. Later, he instructed the boy that he had received the experience and that he should not permit anyone to tell them that he had not done so. During this time, many people were urging Thatcher on shouts of exhortation. Also, the same woman who was healing line was uttering her familiar phrase, "Tikka, tikka, tikka," over and over again without interpretation. Okay, well, then I'll read you the other one, which is even more wild. Author attended the Sunday service at First Pentecostal Church of Xenia, Ohio. There were several altar calls even before the message was given. During one of these, one woman laid hands upon her for healing. There was much shouting and foot stomping, but there was no claim of outward evidence of healing. Throughout the preliminaries, the service, singing, prayer, and short exhortations, women would stand to their feet and start shaking. Their heads would snap backward and forward, increasing in speed and then decreasing. Many would lean their bodies backward with arms raised. I actually expected some of them to fall to the floor from this position, but none did. One woman went to the front auditorium and went through these body motions as she walked back and forth. Another left her seat and started dancing a jig in the aisle. She danced to the back of the church, swinging her arms back and forth. At the back, her hand hit her husband, who then went forward when the pastor exhorted him to make things right with the Lord. Some of the other women also spoke words, but they could not be discerned because of the distance. If they were speaking in tongues, there were no attempt to gain interpretation. At one point in the service, three men left the choir and started running up and down the aisles. That just happens after church with the kids in our church. Three men left the choir and started running up and down the aisles. They were joined by a young man who left his seat in pew and ran after them. They made about three circuits of the church and returned to their respective seats. No explanation of their conduct was given. Before the sermon, one of these men stood in the pew in the choir and spoke in tongues for several minutes. Without any delay or hesitation, he followed with an interpretation, basically exhorting the people to live for the Lord and to listen to the preacher. The pastor's physical actions during this message were just as uncontrolled. He walked and ran all over the platform, preached in the aisles, and stood on the pews. His message was disconnected. I received the impression that he said whatever came to his mind and that he had said many of these things before. Service was certainly not conducted decently and in order. And here's one other short one. This is a missionary to China named Raymond Frank. And this is what happened. Frame came to the conclusion that the power of Satan, not God, was operating in his life. Here's a complete testimony. However, when one of the missionary associates standing beside me suddenly became agitated and began shouting loudly in excellent Chinese, leaping and waving his arms and obviously under the control of a power quite beyond himself, my resistance weakened. I didn't want to be left out of the blessing that he'd received. I let my mind become quite blank and began yielding myself to the external power outside myself and seemed to be pleading for full control of me. At once, a feeling of paralysis began to numb my feet. I soon affected my legs. I knew that before lying, I would be lying helplessly on the floor, as were several others in the crowd. At that instant, the numbness reached my knees. I became alarmed. This thing is coming into me, not from heaven, but from beneath. This is the wrong direction, I thought to myself. Without a moment's hesitation, I cried out, "May the blood of Christ protect me from this thing." At once, it vanished, and I was normal again. A month later, I met that co-worker of mine at another place. He appeared to be a sober and chastened man. "You know, Ray, that thing that happened to me the other night wasn't of God. It was of the devil." My friend then described the spiritual darkness into which he was plunged following this ecstatic experience. So pretty scary, isn't it, to get involved with this? Now we have the spiritual formation and other things that are entering into the church, a contemplative prayer that Jim Steele talked about. All of these are openings for Satan. Yes?
Yes, how many churches that they didn't believe in speaking in tongues? We call it a missile. It's a satanic imitation of real time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's given to every believer. It's called looking to Christ. See, anything that puts emphasis on us is not of God. But we need to put the emphasis on Christ and what he's able to do in our lives. Well, it can be either psychologically induced or it could be satanic too. But I don't believe it's of God today. Okay. Let's take some prayer requests and then we'll dismiss you for prayer.